morning and welcome to the Bible Study. You know what? I like to get straight answers. I like to get some black and white out of the Bible Study. None of this theological mumbo jumbo gobbledygook ivory tower stuff for me. No, sir. All I want to know is, who is Melchizedek, where did he come from, and why is he important? Now, having spouted all these high expectations, I can see that our guest, Tom Baker, is not even paying attention. I think he's writing the great American novel over there. What are you doing? You taking notes?
Malchuzo what?
See, there
what
you
are
go.
We talking about today?
It's going to be a struggle.
This
it's
isn't
be a struggle.
Assy pastor. This is actually a Bible study.
Yeah.
Oh boy.
Yeah. I hope you've actually studied the entire Hebrew and Aramaic and Italian and Latin text of Genesis 14.
Oh, Genesis 14.
Pastor Baker feigns surprise poorly, does he not? How are you, sir?
Very good.
When's your next on-the-road trip for what it is that you do when you do your seminars?
It is the first weekend or the last weekend of this month in Olympia, Washington.
It can't be the first weekend of this month because that's already gone.
No, that
so
would
I hope
be...
it's the last weekend of the
yeah,
month.
I'm really late. Gospel outreach in Olympia, Washington.
Olympia, Washington. Now, that's where the protesters are standing in front of the semis up there, trying to keep the semis that are bearing war paraphernalia, you know, tanks and cannons and stuff like that. Yeah, they're protesting up there. So maybe you'll get lucky and they'll protest you.
Mm. Well, they should be protesting what I have to say, but they won't be.
All right, sir, are you ready to go here?
Yes.
Genesis 14, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you have a question or a comment. And I know you will, because there's something about Melchizedek that just seems to spark our interest, this very mysterious man that we come in contact with here in Genesis 14. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Baker?
We pray. Precious Savior, as we begin this study, may the Holy Spirit guide and direct us, particularly not only in interpreting the Scriptures appropriately, but applying them in a way that it will be helpful to us here in the year 2007. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen.
Amen. Well, unless there's a specific verse that you really want to focus on, at least as it pertains to verses 1 through, say, 12, I don't know that I need to read all of that with words like Chedorlaomer in there, but what we have here in Genesis 14 appears to be the advent of war. Now, we've had strife beginning with Cain and Abel, and we've had contention involving the Tower of Babel, or Babel, whatever it is, but what we have here is king going up against king. Verse 2 says, these kings made war. That's followed by joined forces, rebelled, defeated, all these words in the first part of Genesis 14. Defeated again, the battle in the Valley of Siddim, four kings against five, the enemy took all the possessions. Is this the first real acknowledgement in Genesis of what we now refer to as war?
I believe that... Yeah, that's a good question, because I'm thinking of Noah. Once Noah comes on the scene, you start the world all over again, and the next person is Abraham or Abram. So if one could consider that prior to Noah, there was war going on, and I'm sure there was, the nations prior to Noah, in fact, that's why God destroyed the world, then this would be the first time after the flood that at least it's recorded.
That's a sad thing. I mean, we go way back into the very beginnings of time, and as we rewind back from the present all the way to Genesis 14, you could make the case, I think, that with a few exceedingly rare exceptions, men have always been at war.
That occurs not only because Jesus says you'll have war and rumors of war, but because we're born sinful, which means we think of ourselves first. And notice why they went to war. It was to get the goods from Sodom and Gomorrah. They took all of those goods, all their provisions, and they went their way. And then Abraham, of course, chased after them and defeated them. And according to verse 16, he brought back all the goods, as well as Lot and his goods and the women and the people. So war often is out of self-interest in order to get land or possessions. I'm trying to think of any other reason why war has taken place, but people get upset that they don't have enough land or they want more possessions, so they use force. And that's just the way of the world. That's why Christ had to come into the world, because you can't teach people, you know, how to be good, how to be righteous. They have to receive it from God himself.
Is war tantamount to sin?
No. The aggressor would be sinful, but the defender would not. So when Abraham went to war against these people, he was not sinning. But when they went to war against Sodom and Gomorrah, they were actually breaking, in this case, it would be the seventh commandment, thou shalt not steal. They were saying that God made a mistake in giving all these provisions and goods to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were correcting God's mistake in getting them back to whom God should have given them to, namely themselves.
Who gets to decide who is on the right side of the war, the righteous side of the war, and who's on the sinful side of the war?
Anyone can make any decision of any opinion they would like. Who decides, of course, is God, and he does that through his scriptures. As we take a look at what the scriptures say, and there's some very good, just because, for example, according to Romans 13, because you have someone above you in temporal authority, as did the Jews, namely the Romans, Paul still says, pay taxes to whom taxes are due. So it would be wrong to go to war in that day just because the Romans had occupied their country. God sets down principles. They are well elucidated. Augustine talks about the just war. His Two Cities of God has a lengthy discussion on the basis of biblical principles, and people then need to read what a just war is versus an unjust war and check it out with the scripture to see if a just war is permitted.
Since probably the war in Iraq is the most divisive issue that faces the American people today, there are people, you probably know some people, who believe that war is immoral in every case. How would you, what would you say to that person?
Anyone who says war or violence is immoral in every case will be inconsistent. In fact, I just had a caller phone with that point of view about 3 days ago, and then I set up a scenario where he said, well, in that case, I would go to war. And I said, oh, so you're really not against war per se. He was very much against the Iraq war. But you just can't take thou shalt not kill, that's the fifth commandment, and assume, therefore, that any time you go to war, that's a sin because you're killing. What the commandment says is you do not have the right to kill anyone unless God permits you to do so. And in the scripture, God permits you to kill in at least two instances that come to mind, in defense of your home or nation, and second of all, in capital punishment cases, according to Romans 13.
Well, the radical Muslim who straps explosives onto his body and walks into a crowded marketplace and blows himself up in the name of Allah and takes with him dozens, maybe scores of people, thinks he's doing just that, thinks he is defending his country, he is defending his God. He believes, how did you put it, that unless God approves,
right,
and he thinks that God is in full approval and he's doing a holy thing.
When I mention the word God on AM 850 KFUO, I'm assuming everyone's understanding it's the God of the true Bible, not Allah of the Quran. And so obviously Allah does give permission for them to do those things, but Allah is not a true God. In fact, he doesn't even exist. So when we talk about God's permission, it has to come from Holy Scripture and using the principles that one finds there, not from the Quran or from other books that people think have been written by God.
And of course, if there is a believing, maybe even fanatical Muslim listening to you and me now, he would say that the God that you're talking about, the God that I'm talking about, and the Bible that we're studying here, that God does not exist. And so our perspectives on war, as you have outlined them, are irrelevant and meaningless. And there we are.
Well, you could say the same thing to Jesus when he said to Peter, take up the sword, when Peter was trying to bring in the kingdom of God by violence. Jesus very clearly said that that was inappropriate. So Jesus was disagreeing with Allah. So you need to take a look at the scripture and see who is correct, who is the true God. Is it Jesus, the Christ, or is it Allah, the figment of the imagination of Muhammad and others?
Well, that's a pretty easy one for me and for probably the vast majority of our listeners. And together we would affirm that there is one God and that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And we would agree then with you, I think, in principle anyway, that the one who makes war is the one who sins, and the one who defends himself is the one who fights in righteousness. So somebody says, hey, we're in Iraq because we were just minding our own business, doing our thing, and the next thing you know, we've got airplanes being flown into the Pentagon and into the Twin Towers in New York, and so we are in Iraq now just defending ourselves. But somebody else, fine Christian person, says absolutely not. Can you sort that question out using the scriptures?
During the Vietnam War, when I was a pastor, the principle, according to the scripture, was you can't go against your conscience. So if somebody came to me and said that he felt going to war in Vietnam was wrong, I would always ask him why. And if he had a biblical principle that his conscience had formed in him, then I would stand with him. But if he said, well, according to the fifth commandment, we shall not kill, then I would argue with him. Now, I may disagree with his subjective feeling about going to war in Vietnam was wrong, but as a pastor, I would stand four square behind him to defend that right of his to do that and not go against his conscience. It might mean that he would have to go to jail because he would be fleeing from the draft or something like that, but you would take the consequences because you're to obey God rather than man. The Christian church does not have a clear answer when you get into casuistry. What I mean by that is we have clear principles about a just and unjust war, but we cannot bind the consciences of Christians who may be right or wrong according to their own ideas and opinions on a specific war. So if somebody in my congregation said the Iraq war is immoral, I would not disagree with them in the sense that you can't say that as a Christian. But you also couldn't say the opposite, but you can't go against your conscience, and that's what you ought to do. Luther has an excellent, Martin Luther, 16th century, article, Whether Soldiers Too Can Be Saved. And he's talking about what happens when a soldier thinks he's going into an unjust war, but he's not sure. And the principle, according to the scriptures, we're to follow our leaders unless we have a lot of evidence that what they are doing is unjust, which the Nuremberg trials in Germany used, by the way, to say that even though they were following their leaders, it was so against the constitution of their own country, Germany, that they should have refused to do that, and that's why they were imprisoned or put to death. So the principles are pretty obvious, but the big picture is, if a member of mine comes to a different conclusion than I do on a point of casuistry and his conscience is bound, I'm not going to say he's going against God's will.
So can you say from this, the few verses we have here in Genesis 14, that Abram did not sin in his involvement as he goes to war here in this text?
Yes, because one of the reasons he went to war, I mean, we don't go to war in every situation, but listen to verse 14. Now, when Abram heard that his brother, that's Lot, was taken captive, he armed 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and pursued these folks. So that was a appropriate reason to go and return. It would be like somebody kidnapped somebody in your family. Would it be inappropriate for you now to chase after them if you had to use force to get them back?
Actually, I think it is against the law for me to pursue them, for me to take the law into my own hands, if you will.
No, it's not in certain circumstances. If, for instance, a gunman comes in your house and you pull a gun on him and he runs out the door, it is against the law to chase him and shoot him because you're now out of danger. But we're talking about that your child was just carjacked and you're following the car. I would have no hesitation in making sure that car had an accident because in that case, the law would stand behind me. And you can make a citizen's arrest and use violence to the point that's necessary if somebody's life is in danger.
In the first verse of Genesis 14, it says, "In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela," that is Zoar.
That's why we don't memorize the Bible.
And now I'm going to do myself a favor and skip down to verse 8, which is really not as far as I'd like to go, but unless you think that there's something of burning importance in those first seven verses.
No.
Verse 8, "Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela," that is Zoar, "went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five." Well, that's all I can see already. That's unfair. "Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way." To the victor go the spoils. Is that biblical?
I'm just looking at verse 14. It says, "Now when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive," wasn't that his nephew?
Oh, you know that Hebrew language. Sometimes brother can mean cousin, and cousin can mean nephew.
Yeah, I was just thinking of that because I think I call Lot his brother when in reality he's really his nephew. But yeah, I think you're right. That's
the translation I have, which we'll get to here in a second, says kinsman.
Oh, that's good. That's better. Relative. Yes.
See, that's the famous John Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible Study Bible.
Okay.
John, you are to be commended today.
I forgot your question.
My question is, to the victor go the spoils. If you're going to go to war, whatever the reasons, whatever the motivations, you're going to probably have a winner and you're going to have a loser. And that's the ultimate contest. So in this case, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they lost, they were routed, and the spoils of war went to their enemies. Now that is fair.
Where's that in the Bible?
Well, that's what I'm asking.
No, I don't think that's found anywhere in the Bible that is a appropriate reason for going to war, that you're able to win and take the spoils. If you're taking and kidnapping individuals, as was Abraham discovering, then he can go after and rescue these people. That would be like, in a sense, saying that when Hitler took over those areas, that the spoils of war go to him, and it was inappropriate then for anybody to try and take him back from him.
Well, now, when the army of the Lord, Joshua and Caleb, when they went in to take the promised land and they were told to sack the various peoples and nations that were occupying the promised land at the time, didn't the spoils of war go to the people of God? Later on, when David, the famous warrior, biblical warrior David, when in his conquests and the expansion of the territory of Israel, didn't the spoils go to the kingdom of David?
Using the criterion that you get spoils makes it illegal isn't appropriate. The criteria I was using, criterion, this is a no-brainer, is remember I said if God gives you permission. Here God not only gave them permission, he ordered them. So it's like that bumper sticker I like changing. When God says it, that settles it. So that couldn't possibly have been a sin when God gives a command for them to do what he wanted them to do. That had to be a just war because God would never allow that. Now, he does give some reasons, by the way, why he did this. There was a God...
Why he did what?
Why he wanted them to go in and destroy the Canaanites. The gods they were worshiping led them, like the god of Molech, they were actually sacrificing infants. These were born infants, not just infants in the womb. They were sacrificing them to their gods on altars. And he lists a number of things that because of their false worship, that God was just fed up with this. Just as he had done a flood against the people prior to Noah's day, he was now doing this. So God gives reasons, but I don't really need reasons. If God says you need to go and take over that land, he had also promised it to Abraham. So there's fulfillment involved there. It's a direct command of God, and then he gives reasons, which, in my mind, you really didn't need to if you believe that whatever God says
but
is
God
the end.
But God didn't tell Abram to go to war here, at least in the text, does he?
I think if you take a look in the rest of Scripture, there are a number of times when, for example, you have those places where when somebody commits murder, the kinsmen can go after them. And because they didn't have police and sheriffs like we have today, so the principle is very clear. When something like that happens, then the immediate family members or the tribe then doesn't take law into their own hands. That's the way they did it in those days.
Now, if we go back to Genesis 13, it says, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And this is the place where Lot, having been given the first choice of land,
right.
Abraham deferring his choice of the second half, if you will, I'm just kidding there, gives Lot the first choice, and he takes the best and greenest pastures and moves his tent down to Sodom with the men of wickedness, the great sinners against the Lord. Why should we be surprised if Lot made a move like that, that he should find himself captured by the enemy and carried off as part of the spoils? And why isn't Abram saying, well, I guess you made a wrong decision. You went with the great sinners and the great wickedness, and now you're reaping what you have sown. Lot, you're on your own. Why didn't he say that?
The principle there is, how many times have you seen Law and Order or CSI Miami or something like this, that they find six women killed, and there's a fella going around, serial killer. Then they find out that all these women were prostitutes. And every now and then you have a character in the movie who'll say, well, you know, who cares? They were only prostitutes. Well, guess what? God's justice works even for prostitutes. We're going to find those murderers. These people are evil. Just because evil was done against them doesn't mean we can just sit back and let things go.
You listen to the Bible study. We'll talk about Melchizedek on the other side of this break that's coming up. Stay with us here on the Bible study with our guest, Pastor Tom Baker.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
On the next Joy, our annual Thanksgiving program with some great old psalms, hymns, and anthems of praise, some in brand new settings. Plus, music from a time when people met to give thanks without a single football game. This is Ron Clem. How is it possible? Be listening and find out this week on Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? When you were young, talking with your friends, did you ever tell each other about what you wanted to do when you grew up? I wonder how crown princes describe their future with their friends. When Solomon was a boy back in Bible times, he was set to become the king of Israel when he grew up, or maybe not. He wasn't the oldest of King David's sons. His mother became the queen mother under a cloud of adultery and the murder of her first husband. Two of Solomon's brothers had attempted to usurp Israel's throne out from under their father before David had died. But Solomon had strong advocates in his mother and in the court prophet Nathan. When the king died and the dust settled, Solomon had emerged as the king of Israel. He was a rich man, a powerful man, and perhaps therefore an attractive man. Here's how the Bible's first book of Kings describes Solomon's use of his power. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now, while King Solomon also left behind him a great treasury of wisdom literature and the building of the original temple in Jerusalem, the 700 wives and 300 concubines is what he is remembered for to this day. Lord, it sounds good to be king, but maybe it isn't. Teach us, good Lord, from Solomon's own words that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who redeems our lives from ourselves. Amen.
Your favorite programs on AM 850 KFUO are made possible in part by the generosity of supporters like Norbert and Ruby Leifer of Redbud, Illinois, Calvin and Priscilla Lindwettel of Hillsboro, Missouri, the Reverend Vern and Marty Lindfett of O'Fallon, Illinois, and Sandy Lewis of Columbia, Illinois. At AM 850 KFUO, we appreciate the prayerful and financial support you show with your gifts.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're in Genesis chapter 14 today. Our guest is Pastor Tom Baker. He is host of 2 hours of Law and Gospel Monday through Friday here on our radio station and is also the Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society. He does seminars on Law and Gospel around the country. He's got one coming up at the end of this month, he thinks. As soon as he gets his calendar out, he'll know more. But we haven't gotten to the law. It's after Thanksgiving, right?
Yes, I think it's the first weekend in December.
You don't have to think about it for a while.
I mean, that's my first
trip. Going to Olympia,
Washington,
which is probably lovely at this time of year. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's see here. Let's talk with, I think this is Linda. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible Study.
Hi.
Oh, is this Jack?
This is Linda.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
No. Go right ahead.
No, I'm only going to talk about concerning, like, for instance, war.
Okay.
Like where in 1 Samuel 15, the Lord even rejected Saul as king because he did not destroy the Amalekites, completely destroy them.
Yeah, you know, there are some folks who really struggle with that passage. But I get your point. Thanks for the call.
Okay.
Linda is correct, because once God gives a command, we don't sit back and figure out, well, this doesn't fit with the rest of the principles. Can you imagine Abraham with a knife above his son, all set to put it through him and then burn him on the altar?
No, I can't. That's some of the toughest sledding there is.
But you see, that's faith, where God says it. I hate that bumper sticker. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. He don't need my faith. The bumper sticker should read, God says it, that settles it. Yeah, you don't have to have faith in order to get...
What's the distinction?
when God says I'm coming back on Judgment Day, whether I believe it or not, he's coming back. And so if you don't believe it, that doesn't get in the way of his promises.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Here's Jack. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Pastor, I wonder if you'd comment on this. When I was reading that, it talks about a Chittim Valley is the Dead Sea now. And it was a big fertile valley at one time where Sodom and Gomorrah were. And also, if the battle started right around there and then goes to north of Damascus, I figured that out. That's about 150 miles. That's an enormous distance for Abraham to chase those people, and I just wondered if you comment on those.
What can you tell us what resource you're using to pinpoint the geography?
Well, the Bible itself says in the Valley of Chittim, which used to be the Dead Salt Sea.
Okay. All right, Tom?
And we're supposed to comment on that they went that far, Jack?
Yeah, it says north of Damascus, and from the Dead Sea up to Damascus, I got my ruler out. That's close to 150 miles. So, that's an enormous distance in those days.
So it was more than a weekend skirmish.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, that's that helps add to our understanding of the magnitude. This really was a war.
Yes, the Romans went further than 150 miles, though. They did
the
whole Romans Mediterranean.
The Romans.
Yeah, I know.
That's
but
like the Patriots, okay? The Romans are like the Patriots. And I was thinking Abraham was kind of like the Rams here.
Yeah. Well, they did win last week. So maybe Abraham's first seven battles he lost, but he won the eighth one, the only one that counted. Yeah, I don't have any trouble with distance. We may think, but, you know, you can walk a mile in, what, 20, 25 minutes. And I don't know what beasts of burdens they were using, but 150 miles is just not that far, really. It's like from St. Louis, just a little north of Springfield,
hey,
Illinois.
Buddy, if I gotta do it in sandals, if I gotta do it in 3,000-year-old sandals, if you know what I mean.
Back to the Romans, which did it in 3,000.
Without helicopters and without trucks to bring me food and everything else, I tend to share the opinion with Jack that this makes this more impressive in my contemplation. This was not Abram was watching TV and Mrs. Abram came in and said, hey, by the way, they took your nephew Lot. So he went out, went and got Lot and came back and sat down and started watching TV again, which is an overstatement of the situation, but kind of the way I had viewed it before. This was quite a commitment on Abram's part and no small endeavor. I think that's what Jack was saying.
Yes, and I don't have any problem with that interpretation. I don't see the problem in going 150 miles.
It's not a problem. It's an achievement.
It's an achievement, yes. Especially when he had less men.
3,000 years ago or whenever this was.
Remember, he only took 318 trained servants and went after these kings who had more than that. But then he divided them up at night and they attacked him at night and... Yeah, with God on your side, boy, a lot can be accomplished.
Verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women, and the people. Well, Abram turns out to be quite the general, it would appear, here.
Yes, I agree.
I don't know that I ever thought of him as a military man, but I guess I should.
Yeah, and that day, remember, there were not federal agents you could use, the FBI or state troopers. You had to take things into your own hands, and God gave that command. So that's how it went.
I may have missed it, but I don't remember Abram being referred to as a Hebrew prior to this time.
Right.
Is that a...
No, I believe that is... Remember, he was not Jewish.
obviously.
Yeah, Jews didn't come about for some time. And Abraham was, when they talk about, I don't know if I can find it right away, when Abraham is just first talked about, he's talked about as a Hebrew.
Is there anything in Abram's marshaling his forces, leaving the comfort of his kingdom, going and rescuing his kinsman Lot, that in any way corresponds with Jesus, in your mind?
Well, he went a shorter journey from Jerusalem to Golgotha, and he brought back all his people at the cross with the words, "It is finished." There's no doubt there can be some parallels there. He went to war not just against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, the devil himself. In essence, even Matthew divides his book up, the Gospel of Matthew, in such a way that Jesus is successful in kind of going through the steps that Israel did through the wilderness, only he is successful where they failed. So these are all, in a sense, a type of the Christ, and a type of what God can do through a human being. And, of course, Jesus, though, is so far superior to all of them because he does something that none of them could do, is that he brings his people out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of heaven.
What do you make of this example of Abram going to war to rescue Lot, or the children of God going to war to take possession of the promised land, or David going to war in his many battles, and the New Testament admonition, we wrestle not against flesh and blood?
There we're just, theology being the art of making distinctions, we're in a different kingdom. God works in the temporal kingdom different than he works in the spiritual kingdom. The spiritual kingdom is our relationship with God. The temporal kingdom is our relationship with one another. And in the temporal kingdom, God does provide for violence to keep order. But in the spiritual kingdom, there is no provision for violence to bring people into the kingdom of God. At the time of the Reformation, for example, it was not at all unusual that the church ordered heretics to be burned at the stake, and they went to war. It's interesting that everybody has kind of come over now to the biblical point of view. I don't remember the last time the Roman Catholic Church announced that they needed to punish a heretic or burn him at the stake in that sense, or in order to bring him to faith, or even to go to war for the sake of Christ. So that's a huge difference that has occurred, because they now recognize the difference between the two kingdoms.
All right, let's move on here into verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." I don't know what is going on here. Obviously, whenever a conqueror returns to his homeland, there is a celebration. Whenever the Rams won the Super Bowl or the Cardinals won the World Series, they had a parade on Market Street. I understand that part. But who is Melchizedek? Why does he show up here? And is he merely a man, just like all these other kings we've read about here in Genesis 14, or is he something else?
There's actually evidence that some of the early Jews from the Qumran scrolls that were discovered this century, in fact, a whole set of scrolls, Melchizedek is mentioned 18 times in them, and they thought that he was the Messiah. there is a Church of God who believes that this Melchizedek was also Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. However, as you look at the total context, the verses they use to make those are misunderstood. For instance, it says that he has no father or mother. And they take that to mean, therefore, that he has no father or mother must mean he must be Jesus himself, because Jesus didn't have a father or mother. But it's very clear in the text that there is no report of who his father and mother is. That's quite different. He has a father and mother. We don't know that much about him. He's not the Christ. He's a historical figure, and according to this, he is the priest of Almighty God. He is also called the priest king of Salem, which is interesting because that became Jerusalem. And what is really interesting is Hebrews has a lengthy portion of how they kind of compare Melchizedek with Jesus. What's very interesting, according to the rules after Moses, you could not be a priest unless you came from the Levites. Melchizedek did not come from the Levitical, obviously, and yet he was a priest of God. Jesus...
There aren't any Levites yet.
Well, that's correct, but to say that he was a priest, in fact, he was a higher religious, on a scale of religious orders, he was higher than even Abraham, because Abraham gave him a tithe, which is a way of giving to God, who Melchizedek was his representative. It's interesting to note Jesus also wasn't a Levite. He comes from the tribe of Judah. And that's why they compare Melchizedek to Jesus a number of times. And that's the main point, is that God can set up for himself any priest that he wants. In fact, right now, are priests from the tribe of Levi? No, because according to Peter, every Christian is part of the priesthood of believers, and we now have the ability to do what the priests in the Old Testament did. We don't need to sacrifice anymore, but the other big thing they did was communicate or pray to God. And that's why when Jesus taught the disciples the Lord's Prayer, he had them saying, "Our Father who art in heaven." You don't have to go through a priest. So we're all now part of the priesthood of believers, but in talking about Melchizedek, the interesting thing is that he is kind of a type of Christ that was yet to come. And that's what Hebrews really talks about when they go into a description of who Melchizedek was.
The Bible doesn't tell us much about the spiritual reality, or it, may I say it this way, the clerical reality of these days. I think we just tend to assume that there were some folks who believed in God, and there were some folks who didn't. But prior to the birth of Levi and the initiation of the Levitical priesthood and the sons of Aaron being high priests and all that stuff that came later, do you think that there was some kind of religious structure? I mean, how did Melchizedek get to be priest of the God of God Most High? You think back in those days, God sent him a memo, said, you know, "I choose you"? Or do you think there was some kind of, for lack of a better term, church structure in these days?
Obviously, the fact that he exists means there were others outside of Abraham who believed in the true God. How they came to that knowledge, who knows? Some people think that Melchizedek is also Shem, who was one of the sons of Noah, because according to the years, the chronology, he was still living at this time. Shem was. Now, you can imagine that Shem would be talking all about Noah, the flood, and really giving a lot of information, so that there were many believers besides Abraham. And Abraham himself, of course, would not have been hesitant to talk about the God who had made the promise to him back in Genesis 12. Where Melchizedek comes from, it's really interesting. The Bible doesn't say. So that this is even more of a type of Christ that many people, you know, where did he come from? If Joseph wasn't his father, who was? And in that sense, Melchizedek definitely is a type of the Christ. And he is in contrast with the Levitical priesthood, which had to offer sacrifices all the time, whereas instead, this is a man to whom you give a sacrifice. And that's the same with us. Jesus sacrificed once for us, and now we offer our life, our voice, and everything we have to him.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Yeah, I was going to ask, he just answered one of the questions I was going to ask about Shem possibly being Melchizedek, because he did live, I believe my notes at home say he lived 75 years on the other side of Abraham.
Yes.
I think Jesus' priesthood was a model of his, because Melchizedek was not of the line of Levi. Of course, we know it was before the law and before any of the 12 tribes. And Jesus was of the line, is of the line of Judah. Now, I'd like to ask one question. You made a statement about pre-incarnate Christ. Now, I've always wondered about that. I don't believe it, or I don't understand it. You understand what I'm talking about?
Yep, we'll talk about it.
And I'd like for you to talk about that, please, sir.
All right, thanks for the call. For example, in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that fourth person appeared in that furnace. Some people believe that that fourth person was the pre-incarnate Christ. Some people believe Melchizedek, as you pointed out, is the pre-incarnate Christ. Are there biblical examples of Jesus coming on the scene before he was born as a baby in Bethlehem?
I would first encourage Jim to listen to the archive program of Law and Gospel last Friday, where I had Pastor Peter Kurowski, co-author of a new book, The Everlasting Angel, The Mountains of Fire. He indicated there are 69, and he thinks there might be 70, which would be interesting, the holy number 70, 69 references to the angel of the Lord being Jesus. For example, in Exodus...
In the Old Testament, when it refers to the angel of the Lord.
Yes, like at the burning bush of where Moses was, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. This cannot be a created angel, because he's saying he is God. And he even talks about, a number of times, the angel of the Lord talks about his father. So from the context, it is very clear that the angel of the Lord is not just a theophany, but is the person, one of the persons
What's
of the Trinity.
Theophany?
A theophany would be something that just appears to kind of represent God. No, this is God himself. A good example where the angel, where the word angel doesn't always mean God, is that three angels met with Abraham. Only one of them said things to show that he was God. The other two were created angels, yet all three ate food with Abraham. So in his pre-incarnate state, that means before he was conceived, born of the Virgin Mary, the second person of the Trinity had come to earth. It's a great question.
Two questions I got to ask you before we run out of time.
Yes.
First one is, anybody who is a New Testament student has to be fixed on the bread and wine reference here in Genesis 14. Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. Is this a Holy Communion reference? An Old Testament Holy Communion reference?
I must not be that fixed on the New Testament. I missed that. so I'm not sure.
That's why you have me, Tom.
Yes. We don't want to take everything allegorically, yet on the same time, that is quite a significant thing. It is obvious that if you come to my house, you're going to get chips and Coca-Cola. If you sit down and or peanuts or whatever we have. In that day, bread and wine would have been the substance that individuals would have given. They obviously weren't able to keep certain liquids like milk for very long.
Yeah, but likely it would be water. Likely it would be bread.
But wine would have been something that would have been a more formal kind of thing, like in the area of worship. And bread, of course, would have been what was needed to be sustained. Those were the two items that could be made, that could be kept. And so I didn't really think of it as the Lord's Supper much, but there's no doubt that Jesus takes bread and wine, and it'd be very interesting to see if any scholars have done anything. I had not.
And the second thing is, prior to the giving of the law, the Levitical law, and all of those things that we have that come later, here we have Abram giving a tenth. Now, is this a tithe? Is this... Does this tell us that the giving of a tithe was in place long before the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, and all those expectations we have in the other places in the books of Moses?
Oh, I would go so far to say that all of the Ten Commandments were in place before they were given. Even prior to Mount Sinai, it was wrong to kill, commit adultery, take God's name in vain. And that, remember, circumcision had taken place also. And so I can't remember precisely where, as part of the ceremonial laws to Abraham, a tithe was given. But I bet if we look back, and it's only the two chapters before, that first of all, Abraham was to be circumcised. And that was a later ceremonial law that also was reminded
What if I were to say, what if I were to make the argument, you won't have much time to respond to this. The law says you're supposed to give 10%. And then along comes a gospel New Testament pastor who says, well, yeah, but the law has been set aside. We don't have to circumcise anymore. We don't have to sacrifice animals anymore. We don't have to do Sabbath regulations anymore. And we don't have to give 10% anymore. And then I say, wait a minute, Genesis 14. This was in place even before any of that, and it's still in place today. Hand it over, 10%.
The theology is the art of making distinctions, and here we make a distinction between moral law, which never ends, and ceremonial law, which Paul and even Jesus said is coming to an end. The reason that we don't circumcise, kill lambs at the altar, or tithe the way they have is because Jesus has come. And by the way, according to Leviticus chapter 27, if you give cash, a tithe is 30%. The word tithe does not mean 10%.
I've never heard that before.
Well, that's why you have me on your program.
That's why I have you.
That's right. I never heard of the bread and wine thing. And you never heard of, oh, yeah, look at Leviticus 27.
Cash is 30%?
Yes, verse 31.
Well, that news gets out. You know, it's budget time in a lot of churches these days.
Oh, I know. So that's why Louise and I always give pork and chickens and stuff. So we only have to give 10%.
Oh, we're out of time. Wish we had more time. I see your friend and colleague, Pastor Mark Smith, has arrived. He's going to be on Ask the Pastor. That's coming up next. Thank you, Pastor Baker. What are you going to be talking about in the Law and Gospel today?
It's open line, so it's up to them to decide, although I've got some emails.
All right. Pastor Tom Baker, our guest here on Genesis 14. Did we answer the Melchizedek question? We clear all that up?
Well, I studied 4 hours, and I only did 4%.
Yeah. Ask the Pastor is next.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.